actually was in Lemon Grove at the time. They moved their church since then. And he said, I told him who I was and what I was doing. And he knows my brother, who's a missionary. But he said to me, he says, why would you do that? Why would you take this position as a CARBC representative? And I told him, well, I'm not sure whether it's I have so many friends or so many enemies. And I just say that in jest because it is humbling to have your peers say, you're the man that we want to do this job. And it motivates me to do the best job possible, not only for the Lord, but for the men in the churches that have entrusted me with being the representative for our fellowship. You have some notes in your bulletin, and I want to share with you this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to read the passage with you, but just by way of introduction to say this. One of the questions I often ask myself as a pastor was this: is this church making an impact in this community? The church we started in Oregon was in a community of about 1,500 people. The church I pastored in Strathmore was in a community of a couple of thousand people, but it was a bedroom community for larger communities. There was not really any central business there except for some orange packing sheds. Didn't have a bank, had a post office, had a drugstore, had a few bars that I was told about. It was a small community. It had a high school and a grade school. And then in Santa Maria, of course, it's now over 100,000, maybe 130 or 40,000 in the Santa Maria Valley. But the question is this church making an impact in this community? And that question is important no matter what size the church or what size the community. Would anyone notice or would anyone care if the church closed? If we were not here, would it make any difference in the community? Would people notice? And what difference does this church make in this place where God has put it? And so those questions led to another question, and that was, what kind of a church makes an impact in its community? What kind of a church? Where would we find a description of such a church? And fortunately, the book of 1 Thessalonians gives us a description of a church that made an impact not only in its community and in its region, but had far-reaching impact in the whole Roman Empire, I suppose we would say, and still does today all around the world because the testimony of that church is preserved for us in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So I want to read chapter 1 for you. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This message centers around verse 7, where Paul says, you were an example to all in Macedonia and Achaia. Thessalonica was located in Macedonia, and then Achaia was the southern part of Greece where Corinth was located and is located. But he says to them, you were an example. It's the only time in the New Testament that this particular word for example is used of a church, though doubtless other churches were examples. This is the only time this word is used specifically of a church. And it's a word that indicates an impression made by a blow, such as seal on wax. You know how they sealed the ancient scrolls? Remember from your younger days in school? Did you have scrolls when you were in school? Maybe not. Okay. But I've seen it decoratively. You have a scroll and then you have a wax and you have a signet ring and you seal it with the wax, and the ring indicates whose seal is on that wax, is sealed the documents, and that's important as you try to interpret Revelation 6 with the seal scrolls there, the sealed judgments. So, and it was also used of putting an image on a coin or engraving on a stone. It's the word tupos. It comes into our language in the word, one of the ways it comes is the word type. And my brother used to work for Santa Maria Times way back in the 1950s or 60s, early 60s, and you know, everything was made with typesetting, and he would bring home lead pieces of typeset. We still had the letters on it and so on. And that was all part of the process of type. But most of us at least remember the typewriter. It was this great invention of a keyboard and a printer all in one. And as you would push the key of the typewriter, you push the key here and then that letter would come up and it would strike a ribbon that would then strike the paper and it would make an impression in that paper. And that's why they called it a typewriter, because they had all these typefaces that came up when you pushed it. But you know, if you pushed it too hard, it would make too much of an impression. You could cut the paper. And especially when they came out with electric typewriters. And, you know, you'd push it way up high for the impression, if you had to make carbon copies, and we won't go into all what that was, but you had to go through two or three layers of paper, and literal carbon paper. If you forgot to pull that dial back down, when you went back to one sheet of paper, you cut right through it. But that's the idea, making an impression. And that's what he says this church in Thessalonica did. It made an impression on the people in the community. And it wasn't just their facility. He doesn't talk at all about their facility. Even though we know in a community now, you can make an impression in your community one of two ways with your facility. You can make it look like these people don't care. It looks like their God doesn't meet there anymore. Or you can make it say these people care so much about their faith in Christ that they want the facility and the place where they worship God to look the best and to be the best and the most useful. And the useful for the community, as you used it for the fire evacuation center. So what does he say here about this church? First of all, he says they were people of faith. He gives thanks for them. And he says, we give thanks, God, always for you, making mention of your prayers. And I want to say that all of these qualities, we have to understand that they are undergirded with prayer. That we're not going to accomplish the work of God without the power of God, and we're not going to have the power of God without prayer. And so whatever else we say this morning, and whatever else we think about this morning, it is prayer that was at the heart of the ministry of Paul with this church, and I believe of the church itself. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. I think that's the first quality here. Their faith in Christ resulted in work, in service. Now we know from James that works do not save us. We know from Romans that works do not save us. We know from Ephesians 2 that works do not save us. But we also learn that those who are genuinely saved invest their lives in serving God. Part of that service is service in the local church. And obviously this facility is here today because of the faithfulness of many people over many years. And over my life in California in the CARBC, I have run into a lot of your pastors that have been in this church. I knew Paul Richens. I knew Gary Posenjack from college. I graduated the same year from Northwest Baptist Seminary in the same class as Ron Graham. And so I know the investment that has been made in this community, in this church, and it's very visible today in the buildings that you have and in the condition of those buildings. But not just the buildings, but the investment in the work in people's lives. People have been faithful in carrying on ministry, of reaching into the community. And if you're here in this church, it's probably because somebody in this church had some connection with you. When you visited, they reached out to you. If you were born in this community and raised in this church, then there was a church family that nurtured you along in your life. So you are the recipient of that labor that is the result of saving faith. It is God's design for the believer that our faith results in work. In Titus 2, we read this, that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. It's part of his purpose in our redemption that we become people zealous of good works. Then in Ephesians 2, and you've had Awana here for many years. I know you haven't had it last year. You're hoping to have Awana this year. Remember, one of the key verses in Awana is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. We are the work of a craftsman, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The goal of God's work in your salvation is your service to him. It's part of that new creation that we read about, that we are new creation in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5. And Ephesians 2:10 that says that we are before ordained that we should walk in them. It's not that God says, okay, let's save these people. And we have in the Bible this great plan of salvation that we see develop. It's not that God says, okay, now we've saved these people, what do we do with them? Part of his original plan is that we are saved and that we serve him. We worship him. We invest our lives with him. And much of that investment is in the local church. But not all of it. It may be in other Christian ministries. Part of that investment is in your marriage and in your home, in serving God as the parent in the home or the child in the home. Now, I want you to think about that in Ephesians 2 in contrast to this. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2:2. We are his workmanship designed by God with the purpose of serving him. And he has taken us from a condition of walking according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to Satan's plan, and God has just completely turned us around in our salvation. These were people in Thessalonica who had genuinely been saved, and as a result of their faith, they were investing their lives in the work of God. Secondly, they were people of love. But he elaborates that by saying your labor of love. In other words, love that results in labor. Did I understand that you're going through 1 John? Okay. Are you chapter 3 yet? 2, okay. Will you ever get to chapter 3? Okay. I spent 50 some sermons in Ephesians, you know, and 50 some in Isaiah. But when I was a young pastor, I hoped I had enough material to fill up 20 minutes. And as an older pastor, I took that same sermon and made a series of sermons out of it, right? But here's what he says in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his own life for us. And we are also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Out of our love for God, there is service to God. So out of our faith, we serve. Out of love, we labor. And here he uses a different word than he uses earlier in the verse in 1 Thessalonians, where he used the word that has the idea of laboring to the point of exhaustion. It has a background of weariness, of tiredness from work or exertion or heat. It was used of manual laborers. It was used of soldiers in battle. I think today we'd probably use it of firefighters out fighting these fires. Rescuers in areas where we've had floods. We see people who have just worked beyond the point of exhaustion. Now, ministry is exhausting. If you're involved in ministry in the church, you know that sometimes it is exhausting. Pastors are exhausted. And that's one of the things I'm finding out is just how tired our pastors are, because they work hard and the work is never done. Is everybody in the community saved? No. Is everybody in the church matured? No, we're all maturing. Is every marriage in the church perfect? Well, maybe in this church, but not in most churches. Okay. So there's always ministry. There's always work for the pastor to do. And it's hard for a pastor to see a need and not try to meet that need. But I know that anyone who serves in the church gets exhausted, gets tired. Paul here is not promoting perpetual burnout, but he does remind us of this principle. Labor of love often becomes a labor of sacrifice. That we need to have the mindset that we allow God to push us or to strengthen us beyond what we think we might be able to do on our own. And I pastored two churches that had Awana clubs. And it had Awana clubs for many years. The church in Santa Maria started Awana clubs in 1966. So they've already passed the 50-year mark. And when we had the clubs on Wednesday nights, people would say, man, I came in so tired from work, I didn't know if I could even make it to Awana. But that time of ministry just refreshed me. See, God did something in their life just physically that they didn't think they would be able to accomplish. I think of mothers with babies, and we have a mother. You have a mother in the church here that just had a baby. Is that right? A couple weeks ago. Mothers with babies. Let's say it's about second or third week. Somehow that baby's not sleeping through the night yet. Ours didn't at that time. And the mother says to the baby, listen, I've been up with you every night since you've been born. I am tired. I'm exhausted. Tonight, you're on your own. And the baby looks up and says, really? Tonight? I told my kids, I have three children, I said, when you wake up at night, yell mama. Okay. No, a mother continues to serve though she is tired because of love for that child. The needs of that child are not going to be met by anyone else. Labor of love. And then he goes on to hope, this triad of faith, hope, and love. He says, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is hope that inspires endurance, Romans chapter 5. Because we are people of hope, we endure. This is hope that is confident and expectant because it's based on the promises of God. Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Hope for the Christian is expectant. It is confident. It is based on the promises of God, and our hope is as strong as the character of God is. They were people of hope. People in our world today are looking for hope. They look in different places, but they don't find it until they come to Christ. And the people of God in any community need to be people of hope because they will attract those that are hopeless to the Savior. And then I want you to look at verses 4 and 5 and verse 9. That the fourth quality was people who were genuinely converted. He says, "Our gospel, our knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Paul knew this about these people. They were genuinely saved. But what else did he know besides that? Well, he knew that they had been saved by the word of God. They'd been saved through the power of God. It came to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. They're saved because of the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. This gospel message was the focus of Paul's ministry, and that was the basis for their conversion. He wanted people that really were born again. It resulted in complete allegiance to God. Look at verse 9. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They lived in this culture of multiple gods. They lived in this culture of incestuous worship practices. And God did not say, "I want you to bring that with you into your new life in Christ." No, they turned from that to God. And when we come to faith in Christ, we sometimes struggle with knowing what in my background, in my life as an unbeliever, do I bring with me and what do I not bring with me. I brought the same name. I brought the same place I lived when I was saved. But some of the habits that we had before, we say, that really doesn't fit with the Christian life, with what I read in the New Testament. A lot of our attitudes have to change. Sometimes our language has to change as we turn from what we were to what God is making us as saints, as those who are sanctified. When I went to Santa Maria as the pastor, I'd grown up in the community and went back to Santa Maria in 1990 to pastor church that my home church had started when I was in junior high school. And one of the ladies in the church came to me and said, "My daughter married an unbeliever and they don't come to church. My daughter's a believer. Her husband is not. Would you go and talk with him?" So I went and talked to Dave. He's out back of where they were living. Under a shade tree, working on his old El Camino. And so we talked about what he was doing with the car and so on. And I invited him to come, gave him my card, and guess what? He wasn't there the next Sunday. He wasn't there for quite a while until one day he came knocking on the door of the church office and said, "Can I talk to you?" And told me the story of how his wife had left him. He knew where she was. He knew who she was with. They had both had a background in alcohol. They both had a background in illegal drugs. And his wife eventually went through a drug rehab program. But I started meeting with him about every week, and we'd pray together, and I'd share the gospel with him, and we'd talk about marriage and family and trying to encourage him that God could restore this marriage. and some other people that God brought into his life shared the gospel with him, and Dave became a believer, and I baptized him. He and his wife reconciled. He was working for a job that everything was under the table. He got a legitimate job and works at our community college in Santa Maria. But all that to give you the background on a person with a genuine conversion that fast forward to 10, 15 years later, Dave has been through our men's ministry. He and different things we did with that. He's been through some leadership training within the church. He started getting involved in ministries within the church. And 2 or 3 years before I took this position, and continuing into even now, he is the chairman of the trustee board of the church. The church has a deacons and trustees organization. But he is the chief financial officer in the eyes of the corporation for the state of California. Why would the church put this guy that was maybe one of the most unlikely prospects that you would find for salvation? Bring him to faith in Christ. Why would the church put him in a position of leadership? Because they saw genuine conversion. He didn't get rid of his earring. He didn't sell his Harley, but there was a change in his character. And the Sunday that all of his Harley friends came to church, they had a Christian Harley group. When those guys started up their motorcycles to leave, about 20 Harleys in the parking lot, you can believe it reverberated. So that's the idea of genuine conversion. Visible in the community. Where people see that whatever this church is teaching and preaching and doing, that it does make a difference in families. It does make a difference in lives. We can see the difference in this man or this woman or this family because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to make an impact in Weaverville, find some Daves. Find some people that maybe other people have given up on. Share the gospel with them. Pray that God will bring them to faith in Christ. And watch as they change and the community notices that change. Now, along with that was, and I mentioned, is the matter of discipleship. That's the fifth quality of a church that is influential. Notice in verse 6 it says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. The emphasis there, I think, is on the Lord. We have human leadership. This does not deny human leadership, but does not exalt it either. It balances it. You became followers of us and of the Lord. People follow human leaders, but human leaders need to point those people to the ultimate leader, and that's Jesus Christ. They were followers of Paul. They were followers of the Lord. They were afflicted for their faith in verse 6. And some of you may have been afflicted for your faith when you came to faith in Christ. But what we experience in affliction for our faith in our country today is what our brothers and sisters all over the world historically have faced for their faith in Christ. Persecution. And affliction. Sufferings due to the pressure of circumstances or the antagonism of persons. But I want you to notice this. They were also joyful people with joy of the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 6. When people come to church on Sunday, do you look forward to a time of joy or do you want just to be a sad time? How many vote for sad? Okay. You vote for joy? Amen. Think about somebody coming into the church for the first time that probably is sad. That is downtrodden, that gets beat up every day at work, gets beat up every day at home, that the world just kind of pressing down on them. That's why it's so important a church is a place of joy. Why would they come here on Sunday just to get the same thing they get Monday through Saturday? The church needs to be something that is different from the culture if the culture is beating people down. Different than the circumstances of that person's life if that person's life is not uplifting, if they are a person without any hope. And so the church here was a place of joy. It was a place of hope. They were joyful people. And I noticed there was some joy here today. And I praise the Lord for that. Is that the exit music? No. Okay. All right. Just wondering. Okay. All right. Now, just two more areas. The sixth quality is this. They were people of evangelism. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. John MacArthur wrote, "Wherever the Thessalonians went, the gospel given by the word of the Lord was heard. It resulted in local outreach to Thessalonica, a national outreach to Macedonia and Achaia, and an international outreach to regions beyond." It was on a major trade route. That was which was the road that Paul had followed from Philippi to Thessalonica. This major trade route connected all the major cities of the regions as well as areas east and west of Macedonia. It covered about 500 miles from the Adriatic coast to Byzantium, the modern city of Istanbul. They were in a place strategically located by God to reach people as they traveled through Thessalonica and as Thessalonians traveled and took the gospel with them as well. When I was in seminary in Tacoma, I was part of a church that was located between McCord Air Force Base and Fort Lewis Army Base. And now it's a combined base. At that time, they were separate. But the dynamic was the same, that we reached a lot of military families. We reached a lot of people from other parts of the world that had married GIs. And in that church, they came to faith in Christ. In that church, they were discipled. In that church, they went out to other places of the world, impacted by the ministry of that church. Now, you're obviously not in that kind of a situation, but I believe this, that every church is strategically located by God. We talked at this conference Friday night about demographics and the makeup of communities and so on. Do you think God knows the demographics? He knew the demographics when this church was founded. He knows the demographics today, and He knew the demographics today way back then. And He knows what the demographics of this community will be 15, 20 years from now. And He says, we're going to have a church here that is going to be strategically located to reach this community and this region with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have some churches that are up in the mountains. We have some churches in our fellowship are right in the inner city. In Compton, I've been to the church in Compton. Next 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, be in the church in Gardena, in South Vermont Avenue. We have some churches in some pretty rough areas of California, and then we have some churches like this. It's just beautiful. The drive over this morning from Redding was amazing. The different colors along the Trinity River there with the trees changing and so on. But I want you to not only think about being strategically located as a church, but you are strategically located as an individual in your life. In your home, you may be the only believer. In your job, you may be the only believer where you work. At your school, or on your team, or in your organization, in your neighborhood, in your community involvement. You are strategically located there by God, and I would encourage you to ask yourself this question, why has God put me here? It's to be a light. And how am I going to shine as a light? Strategically located. That maybe gives us a different perspective on what we say is a difficult situation. I'm the only believer here, and I've worked in places where I've been the only Christian in that small business that I worked at. But it gave me an opportunity to share the gospel with people in Tacoma. For a couple of years, I worked in a men's store in the Tacoma Mall. And we had a man come in as the new store manager who was from England. And he had grown up in a very atheistic, evolutionary, context of life and education. He had never talked to anyone before he talked to me that was a believer in Jesus Christ, that believed the Bible was the Word of God, the Bible was without error, the Bible was our source for authority, for faith and practice. He'd heard about us. He'd never met one of us. And so I had the opportunity to share with him why I was training in a graduate school to be a pastor and what the gospel was. Strategically located there by God. When we moved to Tacoma, I applied for all kinds of places for a job. God landed me in that place. And when managers changed, this man became the manager, then I saw even more why God had put me in this place. There was another guy who was assistant manager. Before he'd taken that job with this clothing company, he'd run a gambling house in Tacoma. Well, he hadn't run across too many Christians in his life either. At least not too many. It had an impact on him. I don't know what impact I had, except that be a faithful witness to him. Strategically located. And then the seventh quality is this, expectation. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. Expectant waiting for the rapture, expectant waiting based on the resurrection, expectant waiting for deliverance from the wrath to come. Eternal judgment, I think it probably also refers to Revelation 14 and Revelation 14 with the wrath to come on the earth in the tribulation period. Expectant waiting, according to 1 John 3, purifies us. It's a purifying hope. Expectant waiting, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, comforts us. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Expectant waiting encourages us. 1 Corinthians 15, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Expectant waiting. That we know what is ahead. We know what is coming. And that is not just a comfort for us at a funeral. It is an impetus for us every day of our life that we are serving God who has a plan for this world, who has saved us, and who has said to us, keep your focus on what's ahead, not just what's happening right now. So here are seven qualities. Faith, love, hope, conversion, discipleship, evangelism, expectancy. Where are you strong? And where are you weak in your own life? What actions can you take to strengthen yourself and to strengthen your church in each of these qualities? What is your church known for in the community? Every church has a reputation. If it's a good reputation, maximize it. If it's a bad reputation, it's hard to live it down. But you can change it. Recognize where God has strategically located you in life. Resolve to live a life that reflects your new life in Christ. Renew your commitment to your areas of ministry within the church and reposition your life so that it revolves around God and not you. Help your leadership in the church. Help your pastor as he leads you to have an ever-growing impact in the community. Pray for him. Work alongside him. Listen to his passion for God and for this church and for this community. Renew your commitment to be the church that God has designed you to be and allow him to use you to be an influence for that which is of eternal value. I told you I started a church in Oregon between college and seminary. Town of about 1,500 people, had several other churches. Two or three times before, a Baptist church had tried to start there. And when we started that church, they said, well, we know what happened to the others. We'll just wait and see what happens with you. They were in the process, I was there almost 3 years, they were in the process of buying 5 acres of land when I went to seminary. The man who came in after me, who had been a student there at Western at that time, Corbin, had helped us at the church in the beginning, but then when he finished college, he went back home to Washington, and as his brother says, all his cows died. And when I left, they called him to be their pastor. He didn't have any cows left, so okay, I'll go back and be a pastor. He didn't really want to be a pastor, but that's what God called him to do. Margie and I were there for the 30th anniversary of that church in 2003. The whole 5 acres is covered up with facilities. The auditorium was full and it seats 1,300 people. They had reached not only that community in a great way, but they had an impact in that whole Willamette Valley and now starting other churches in that community. Now that is a rare example, an unusual example of God's grace and provision, because there are other churches that have worked just as hard and just been just as faithful that haven't had those same results. But it does say to me this, God can do a work among people in places where we least expect it. And God can do that here. And I think God is doing that here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity of sharing your word today. I pray for this church family, for its impact in this community. That, Father, you have put First Baptist Church of Weaverville in this place. Not by mistake, but by design. And I pray that you will help them fulfill all that you had in mind when you brought this church into existence. In Jesus' name, amen.